This morning our passage is Luke chapter 11 verses 29 through 36. And really we are in the same situation where we left off last week. Jesus had cast out a demon from a man who was mute, and the man had his speech restored, and the crowds responded, some saying Jesus is in league with Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and others, they demanded more signs from heaven to test Jesus. Jesus responded to those with accusations that he was in league with the evil one, and will continue to uptake the response of those who demanded signs. Let's pray that the Spirit would attend the reading of God's word for our good and his glory. Luke chapter 11, 29 through 36. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basement, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its ray gives you light." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, allow your word by your Spirit to work in our hearts and our lives. Knowledge, understanding, where necessary, repentance and conviction, obedience. And also work within us, Lord, the fruit of love and joy, of hope in you. Lord, would you work in such a way that you allow me to proclaim your word to your people. And if anything that I have prepared or intend falls short of that purpose, would I forget it, or would it be quickly forgotten? We pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. It's inescapable when you spend time with people, enough time with the same people together, you notice things about them, tendencies, habits. And when Rebecca and I were dating, I began taking particular notice of the men and women I went to church with, particularly those who were themselves married. Because as I contemplated proposing, I wanted to know, well, what couples demonstrate love and affection, commitment, and integrity? So I looked for signs of healthy marriages. I noticed whose arms were around shoulders or waists during the service. Noticed knowing looks, whispered secrets and encouragements to other. So at times noticed which couples were able to seemingly communicate without a word, how husbands and wives spoke to each other. These often were signs of strong, or at least aspiring to be strong, marriages that I looked to and I knew others looked to too. Which then prompted the question for me and Rebecca recently. We said, well, what would people think about our marriage on Sunday morning? Providence is such that we don't sit together. There's no arms around shoulders. We're often one chasing after kids, the other seeking to meet pastoral needs on a Sunday morning. And so those of you that don't have much opportunity to be around us, what signs do you see of the health of our marriage? I want to give you such a sign this morning. This box of Cocoa Krispies, for those that can't see it. For just a few weeks ago, we were talking at the dinner table. I was just asking the innocent questions of the kids, what are your top five favorite cereals? Just trying to get them to be present in the dinner time together. And they asked me, well, what mine were, and I mentioned the Cocoa Krispies as one of my top five. And my wife went, and when she was at the store, bought me that cereal. I see her love for me, and now you do. Now, maybe you weren't uncertain about our love, but it's nice to know that there is a sign, a symbol of it. But perhaps there are other areas in your life where you are seeking signs, symbols, clarifications. Maybe there are areas of uncertainty where you want a sign of love, dignity, of value, of purpose and meaning. A sign that maybe what you're going through might someday come to an end. Perhaps like those in the passage, you're looking for such a sign from the Lord. Confirmation that He's there. That He's real. That He loves you. That He knows what you are going through or what your loved ones are going through right now. You may not have the cynicism and the skepticism of those who are putting Jesus to the test, demanding signs from Him, but you might understand that desire. Or maybe you know people in your life who don't know Jesus and yet are struggling with the possibility of God and how one might be sure that there is such a God and that such a God has revealed Himself in Jesus. What does Jesus say to those that hear Him preaching about the kingdom, who call people to lives of obedience to God, who want a sign? In this passage, what we'll see is that Jesus tells them He is the sign. He exposes the problem of their sight, not the lack of a sign, and seeing our need draws near to shine His light for our good. To put it simply, as is in the bulletin insert for you, we're going to look at Jesus as the sign. We're going to look at our sight and hear the good news of being seen. First, Jesus is the sign. This week's passage picks up where the last left off. Jesus has performed this miraculous exorcism. He's cast out a mute demon, and as a result, a man has been restored to the capacity to speak. But most of last week's passage looked not at the miracle, but the response of skepticism and accusation from those that saw it happen. Jesus responds to them as the crowd has gathered, because there's been this back and forth between some of the leaders and Jesus, by calling them an evil generation. We've mentioned how Jesus uses this language in previous passages. It harkens back to the generation that refused to enter the promised land. Why? Because they refused to believe in the power of God and the faithfulness of God to do what He had promised to do to give them victory in the conquest of the promised land. Evil generation says, you are a group of people that shares the characteristics of those stubborn and mistrustful people. They want signs. Not just pictures, not ideas, not just symbols, but a sign, as is talked about here, is an expression of God's mighty power to speak to a truth or reality, to confirm a promise or a prophecy. Essentially, a miracle that points to a truth. That's what they want in a sign. Often, sign is shorthand for a miracle. Is the kingdom really coming? Is God really going to deliver us? What must we do? Why should we believe that you are a part of it? But Jesus calls them out, saying that they were not going to receive such a sign except the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Some of you may have a note in your Bible that refers to Matthew 12, And maybe without even going there, you might think of what you remember about Jonah from your childhood or certain songs or stories, because Jonah, or at least the part of Jonah's story that we most often relate to, is the fact that he was swallowed by a great fish, perhaps a whale, and was in the belly of the whale for 3 days before he was released and returned to his mission to Nineveh. And in Matthew 12, Jesus mentions the fact that the Son of Man, like Jonah, will be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. And so that has a part in what Jesus is saying about the sign of Jonah. But in what happened to Jonah was God signaling to Jonah that God's purpose to send Jonah to the Ninevites would not be defeated. Just as Jesus' resurrection from the dead after 3 days was confirmation that this truly was who Jesus said he was, the Christ sent for the deliverance of his people. But verse 30 speaks more to the significance here of really what Jesus is getting at. It's not just the sign about Jonah through the being swallowed by the whale, but the sign of Jonah. Verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the man, Son of Man be to this generation. And then it tells us in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. See, ultimately, the sign of Jonah was that God had been sent, that Jonah had been sent by God, an Israelite, to the enemies of God's people, to the Assyrians, to warn them of their upcoming judgment and doom and give them the opportunity to repent. Jonah was the sign. God has offered you a relief from the wrath you are due. See it in the preaching of Jonah. See it in the preaching of Jonah. But then Jesus goes on to reference the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, who heard about Solomon's wisdom from afar and went to see it for herself. And 1 Kings 10 records she was going to test it to see if it was true. And when she arrives and she examines the court, hear what she says. The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Here is the key part. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Solomon was a sign of the greatness of God. Just as the sending of Jonah was a sign of the need of repentance for the Ninevites. What does Jesus say in verse 31 and 32? Something greater than Solomon has come. Something greater than Jonah has come. And if it doesn't quite catch on for us immediately, he moves right along to the mental picture of a lamp. What is the job of a lamp? It's to illuminate. And what does he say? What does a lamp well used do? We don't hide it in a cellar. Or we don't put it under a bushel. We put it on the stand that its light might shine. He is saying, I am the light here to shine and bring illumination. I'll be honest, when I was looking at this passage, I wrestled with the order of unpacking the things that it teaches. But just in case you might be prone to fall asleep or get distracted or bored later, I don't want you to miss what Jesus is saying here. That he didn't come to work a bunch of signs. He didn't come to perform for their entertainment or ours. He didn't come to satisfy their cynicism. Jesus is the sign. Jesus is the sign. He comes in the power of God, with the Spirit of God, teaching with the wisdom of God, to declare the work of God, to deliver the people of God. Jesus is the sign from heaven, revealing and pointing to the work and power of God revealed in his ministry, proclaiming the kingdom, delivering people captive to sin and oppression. Does God love you? Jesus is sent because of the love of the Father for the world. Does God care about our suffering? The Son of God took on flesh in order that he could suffer and chose to suffer life's frailties and difficulties and pains, even to the point of death, so that we could be relieved and released from the ultimate suffering of being separated from God. What about the evil in the world? Jesus came to expose it, to denounce it, not only in those bad guys, those Romans, those pagan Assyrians, but to denounce it in the religious leaders of God's own people, to reveal its work in our own hearts and to crush the power of the evil one to free us from sin's grip. Does God care that I'm weak? He sent Jesus to bear our load. Is there a reason to hope? Jesus walked out of death itself so that we could have the hope of eternal life with God. Brothers and sisters, if you are looking for a sign from God, there is no sign greater in bolder letters, in brighter flashing lights, than God himself taking on flesh to bear our suffering, take on our sins, and free us to enjoy eternal life. Does God see? Does he act? Does suffering matter? What about evil? Jesus came. And that is the sign to those that have gathered around this man freed from this demon. This is the sign that has gathered men and women from across nations, continents, oceans to have hope. Jesus is the sign. But if Jesus is the sign, if he is the light, if he's what we've been waiting for, if he is the confirmation of who God is and what we need and what God is doing, then why do those here in this passage and so many that we know and sometimes often ourselves miss the sign? Maybe it's just like some of us can be at times. We're distracted with other things, like when we're driving down the road and kids are being loud in the back or we're caught up in the podcast and that sign that we needed to see goes right past us as we're driving down. But what Jesus begins to point out in this passage is that there's a far worse problem than distraction. The problem is not that there is no sign, but it's our failure and our unwillingness at times to see it. It's the corruption of our very sight itself. Look back with me at verses 29 through 32. Jesus says that the queen of the south and the Ninevites will stand up and condemn this generation at the judgment. It is as if they're gathered in the courtroom and the defendants are the leaders and the men and women of the generation that Jesus is addressing. And the judge says, does anyone have anything to say about whether these men and women are guilty? And the Ninevites and the queen of the south stand up and say, well, you know what? They had Jesus. I just had Solomon. And I believed in the wisdom and power of God. They had Jesus. All I had was this cantankerous prophet who told us to repent or perish. They not only testify against them with regard to what they should know, but consider who Jonah was. He was a prophet of God's people who had to travel to a Gentile nation, a nation of enemies, to the capital city of the Assyrians, the enemy of God's people. He traveled to a distant and opposed people. The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, she was a great and powerful leader in her own right, who had vast riches at her disposal. And yet she came from that distance herself to the courts of the king of God's people and bore witness. Jesus has come to them, to his own people, to the people that have the word, that have the prophets, that have the testimonies, that have the covenant, that have the law. Every sign, every indicator Every foreshadowing, they should know and be prepared. And yet they don't. They don't see. The issue is not the lack of a sign, it's their lack of sight. Jesus speaks of a lamp on a lampstand, and elsewhere he uses this image to talk about our duty as lights, right? We're supposed to shine our light to display God's goodness through our good deeds, Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But here, he is using that same imagery to speak of the function of a light in his ministry. He hasn't lit the light of his ministry and then gone off to hide. He's gone releasing demons. He's come denouncing religious leaders. He's come making the blind to see. He's come proclaiming the kingdom. His light is shining. But what are they doing with it? The problem is not the light, as I said, but their sight. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. But woe to the person who has an unhealthy, or as you could even translate that word there, evil eye. Now we need to take a second to think about how sight was understood in the world at that time if we're to really understand what Jesus is saying. When we think of how we see, and then how our eyes might be a lamp, we think of vision very passively, right? Light exists out there, and light bounces off something, and then comes into our eye, and we receive the image according to the sensors in our eye, which makes an image in our brain. Sight for us is very passive. But for the Greco-Roman world, and the world in which first century Jews lived, they had a more active view of sight, as if they are sending out the light, or they're sending out their sensing ability to see what's out there and then drawing back the image. You might think of it as visual echolocation, right? What does a bat do? It sends out the signal, it bounces off, and then comes back, and then they take in the image. And so you don't just see things passively, you don't just cast your eyes and you see things, but you make a visual choice as sending out. And therefore, if what's inside you is dark, then your eye will be unhealthy, and it will be cast on that which is unhealthy, bringing only in more unhealth. We can see this in another time that Jesus talks about the eye as the lamp of the body. He does so in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount in a completely different context. And when he uses that language, the very same image that he talks about here, he does it between verses saying, don't lay up for yourself treasures on heaven, and don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. And then he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And then he goes on to say, man can't serve God and money at the same time. Why does Jesus use his eye? Because he's saying, if your eyes are cast upon treasure, if you are sending the lamp of your body out upon the things that will make you rich or satisfied or comfortable in your life, then it will make your body unhealthy, casting darkness into you. Our eye's health is shaped by what it is fixed on, which then shapes what we are filled with. Our views of Jesus and his calls to repentance, the wisdom of his teaching, his invitation to discipleship, his proclamation of the kingdom, our perception of these things are often distorted by the darkness within us, as we have set our eyes on things other than Jesus. Consider that for those who had their eyes fixed on wealth and power and comfort, that they likely struggled to see Jesus because he came in humility, because he came without earthly power, because the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Your eyes are fixed on wealth and comfort that fills your darkness and distorts your vision to be fixed only more on those signs of wealth and power. For those whose eyes were fixed on violence and revenge, the waging of war, they would have struggled to see Jesus as the sign from heaven of God. They would have struggled to see God's justice in the one who loved his enemies, and the one who said we are to not only love our neighbors, but love our enemies, to die for our enemies, who addressed the inner evil of wrath rather than building an army against Rome. So I would invite us, encourage us, to ask, to consider, what are our eyes set upon? And how is that a reflection of whether we are filled with light or with darkness? What is filling us? Perhaps you are drawn to fix your gaze, to cast the light of your eyes upon media and the influencers of our age, those who try to convince us of the good life, with their magnificent homes and their spotless kitchens, their sculpted physiques, their perfectly playful relationships, which can then fill us with dissatisfaction, or greed, jealousy, covetousness, or an ambition that leaves us forever unfulfilled until we have these things, which are often lies in and of themselves. Or if our eyes are cast upon 24-hour coverage of political punditry filled with vitriol, no wonder that we often struggle internally to view our neighbors with anything but distrust or hate, where we are willing to believe the worst about them instead of seeking their best. Perhaps our eyes, our vision, are drawn to pornography, whether pictures online or stories that glorify sexual satisfaction as the highest end. It fills our bodies with the darkness of lust, or distorts our conception of what healthy intimacy is, and leads us to objectify people into potential means of self-satisfaction instead of loving others primarily through commitment and self-sacrifice. At times, we may fail to see what God has given us in Jesus, what He has offered us, because our vision has been distorted, because our eyes have become fixed on what is destructive, filling ourselves with darkness. And so, yes, we need to close our eyes to the light of darkness, to allowing the eyes to serve as lamps to our body, inviting further darkness. We do need to shut our eyes and look elsewhere. But if I stop there, I'm preaching mere moralism. And it is good to say no to that which is destructive. It is good to say no to what is wrong. But the message of Jesus is more than stop looking at bad things. Stop looking at things that fill you with evil so that you will want more bad things. No, Jesus comes as the sign from God to shine light, to displace the darkness, to fill us with the brightness of His light that heals and restores and enables us to then be fixed in our sight. Because Jesus sees this distortion of our vision, because He knows that our hearts are drawn towards that which is harmful and good, that He, even though He appears at the sign, we may struggle to see Him and receive Him and respond right. He sees us and shines His light to heal our vision. Our hope is that Jesus sees us. He sees our distorted vision. He sees the darkness within us. He sees the inability to provide for ourselves the light we need. So He comes as the lamp to replace the lamp of our own eyes, inviting us to fix our gaze upon Him so that He can heal our vision, so that we can be filled with light. Jesus comes as the sign, a sign we struggle to see. So Jesus in these verses says, if you want to be healthy, you will be full of My light. If your vision needs to be healed, then look at Me. I am the lamp set upon the lamp stand, that your vision, which is distorted, may be healed, so that the lamp of your eyes may receive light, so that your body might be full of light. So then that your whole body, being full of light, might have no dark part, being wholly bright as a lamp when its ray gives you light. Jesus invites those who are used to fixation on wealth or power or violence or hate or distrust to look on His grace, to look on His mercy, to look on His compassion, to look on His perfect justice and righteousness. And in so doing, to have our vision restored, to appreciate what is true and good, what real light is, Notice that part of the problem earlier addressed is that our unhealthy eyes are lamps to our body, and to us, darkness is light. One of the things that Jesus does is he reorients us to what true light looks at like, to what is really true, what is really beautiful. When our eyes and hearts no longer recognize what is right and good, Jesus shows it to us in himself. When you have weak vision, or you're struggling to read something, if you have the capacity, what are you prone to do? You turn on the light, right? As I get older, I pick something up and that's harder. I want more light, so I'm more likely to see, so I can read what I'm looking at. In fact, light is so important to our capacity to see and see right that there has been recent research looking at the prevalency of nearsightedness as more and more people struggle to see things long distance, and they're beginning to say it's not just genetic predisposition. It's the fact that children are spending less time outside in sunlight. And that lack of exposure to external sunlight is diminishing their capacity to see. And so if we don't want future generations to continue to have a degradation of sight, we need to send our kids more and more into the light. Our hope for distorted vision is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, sometimes that's uncomfortable because the light reveals darkness because we're not used to it. And if you go into a dark room and you flip on the light and it seems too bright and you want to go away into the darkness, we have that reaction. But our eyes will never actually adjust to the light unless we expose ourselves to the light, right? Jesus says, if you want to embrace the light, you need to see the light that I am demonstrating. The need of the house of our bodies is not just to shut out the darkness, but to take in the light. He not only points out what is right, what is true, what is truly beautiful, but he fills us with light, filling us with the love of God, filling us with the good news of release from sin, the belonging as God's adopted children, the hope of eternal life, the power of his Spirit at work in us. And notice what that does. That it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And the picture is that we become full of light. And when we become full of light, our eyes then have the capacity to broadcast that light. That we not only have the capacity to take in what is true and right and beautiful in Jesus, but we have the ability to express it to others. Whether it's time in God's Word or corporate family or private worship, time in prayer, time with other Christians, these are not just things to do to check off our list. These are opportunities for our vision to be fixed as we gaze on Jesus. These become essentially prescription lenses that correct our vision and focus us back to Jesus when our eyes would be fixed elsewhere. They're like blinkers for horses that help focus our gaze on what we truly need, which is Jesus. We throw back the shutters and invite the light of Jesus in. And our hearts begin to correspond with what the psalmist says in Psalm 27:4. One thing I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The title of the sermon is, Yes, I Saw the Sign. And yes, I grew up in the 90s, so yes, I thought of Ace of Base. I never thought about what that song really meant, and essentially the singer is saying that they were in a bad relationship, and a certain sign opened up their eyes to see that they were in a bad relationship, and it wasn't going to get better, and to get out. And in those trite lyrics from a pretty quickly forgotten band come the truth that the sign has a capacity, once seen, to open up our eyes to see more of what we need to see. And Jesus comes and says, you are seeking a sign of what God thinks, of what God is doing, of what God intends, of what God's love is for you. I am that sign. And if you will fix your gaze upon me, if you will light the lamp of your eyes from the light that I shine, then you will see more clearly. The darkness will be driven out from within you, and my light will fill you with the beauty of God so that you can be beautiful to others too. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you stood the light of Jesus upon the hill. You showed your love for us in Christ, your perfect righteousness, your mercy, compassion, and justice, even as Jesus was set upon the hill of the skull where he was crucified. Oh Lord, thank you that we see you in Christ. Would we fix our eyes upon Jesus and know what is good and be filled with that truth, to be filled with Christ. Amen.